Now, this is the first Lord's Day of the month, and for some months now we've been taking, or trying to take at least, the first Sunday of the month and using it to go through our confession of faith. And our plan is, at least right now, that we're just going to continue to do that as a way to both remind those of us who are older folk among us, as well as to welcome newer people into our midst, of the doctrinal foundation of the church. And so we're taking something of a survey of the confession of faith, and again, we will that way work our way through it every few years or so, and then just, God willing, continue to do that. And that's at least is our plan right now. And we come this morning to begin to consider chapter 8, which is entitled "Of Christ the Mediator." And the 10 paragraphs that make up this particular chapter are going to be far more than we can cover and far more than we should cover on one particular Lord's Day. And there are those sections where we are really going to slow down and stop and smell the roses a little bit. And this is one of those sections where we're going to need to get off the highway and spend a little bit more time as we consider what the confession of faith has to say to us about the person and work of Christ. I'm sure all of you have been asked at some point or other, what makes Christianity different and distinct from all the other religions? Don't we all really believe the same thing? We're all really trying to accomplish the same thing. We're all headed to the same place. We hear this kind of thing all the time. And certainly there are many things that separate our faith apart from the faith that are created by men or that are in the mind of men. But if we were to summarize it most succinctly, perhaps we would say that we as Christians have entrusted our souls to the Jesus of the Bible. Whenever you speak to one who is a true believer, you may find that there are a number of differences of doctrine upon one subject or another. I'm sure our brother found that this past week in ministering with the various people that he shared the conference with there up in northern Kentucky. But one reason why I could have fellowship with them and that we can have fellowship with brethren who differ is that there is a common understanding and love for the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The chapter before us in our consecutive studies of the Confession of Faith is a mini exposition of the person and work of our Savior. It is an excellent mini Christology. It is an excellent summation of who our Lord is and what He has come to do. And so if you desire for yourself or for others to take a short survey and short compass to lay hold of the basic biblical teaching concerning the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, the offices of Christ and the work of Christ, I don't know that you could do any better than to turn to this chapter in our confession. It's one of those sections, I trust, where we do not need, I don't need, whoever's teaching doesn't need, to stand here and begin to try to encourage you as to why this section of the confession is good and needful for your soul. Now, there are going to be certain things that we're going to study that you may sigh a little bit, that you may think to yourself, all right, this is going to be a bit of endurance. I know it's in the Bible. I know it's theology. I know it's important. I know that I ought to care. Well, this is one of those sections where it is self-evident to every Christian. I don't need to tell you that you ought to care about this, that you ought to love what is taught in this section. This section, I would liken it to one of those dehydrated sponges you can sometimes buy, and comes in a little package, and then you slice it open and add some water to it, and it suddenly mushrooms into this thing. You're kind of amazed at what opens up. Well, we're going to try to add a little bit of water and watch it grow and grow. And really, honestly, it is the kind of thing that we could spend, certainly in regard to just what's written here, weeks and weeks and months of study. And I trust that none of us would grow weary as we focused yet again upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to say a couple of introductory things before we get into the material, and I'm not sure how far we are going to get today, perhaps into the first two paragraphs this morning. The first thing that I want to say is that you'll note here very clearly that there is no speculation in this section, by which I mean there is no attempt simply to try to put a number of verses together and to try to span sometimes some logical gaps as we're trying to figure out certain things. You know, there are certain doctrines where we try to do that, where we say there's not any one passage in the Bible that teaches this. There's not any one section that we turn to, yet we believe that it is overall biblical. When we put this truth together and that truth together and try to put it all together here, you're going to find that what they've done is essentially, particularly in these opening paragraphs, and the opening paragraph in particular, is they just take Bible verses and they essentially either reword them or string them together. It's one biblical text after another, or one biblical allusion after another. A second thing I hope that will become evident as we study this today and then our next time or two together is that you'll understand that the men who wrote this confession, both the writers of the Westminster Confession and then the Savoy Declaration and the London Baptist Confession, come at this as men who are deeply in love with their Savior. You can't read this without understanding that there is a desire here to magnify the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I understand that there are people who have the ability to take the most wonderful truths in the world and make them boring and dull and disconnected and disinteresting. But there is no desire here to be what we sometimes maybe think of certain theologians as cold academics, or we use the expression the ivory tower theologian. These are men who know the man they are talking about. These are men who have been saved by the man that they are talking about. These are men who love and adore the one that we are talking about and that they are talking about. And may the same be true of us. It's one of the great prayers that we have, to have more love to Christ, to better understand the person of Christ. One of the great condemnations we have of our heart is that we don't love Him as much as we ought. We don't love Him as intensely as we ought. We don't meditate upon Him as much as we ought. Now, you may wonder, why here? Why does the Confession of Faith wait so long before it gets to us or brings us to the person and work of Christ? We, I think, began by asking some of the questions of what do you begin with when you're going to write a confession of faith? Do you begin with the Scriptures or do you begin with God? And the framers of the confession believe that you need to start with the Scriptures to establish and identify the nature of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures, and then the triune being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is laid out. We considered God's decrees and creation, providence, the fall of man into sin, and all of that set the framework for understanding God's covenantal dealings with us that we looked at last time. And then it is in that context of understanding God's promise of a Savior and the need of a covenant and the kind of covenant that God has made with man that we are introduced to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. If we could summarize what we studied last time of God's covenant, I think we could say essentially that in all ages God has dealt with His people in a saving way by His grace manifested in the person of His Son. That from the time that man fell into sin, man is in need of God graciously dealing with him. God must condescend to deal with man. God must choose to deal with man. And that all of God's dealings with men as fallen creatures must be gracious, and that all of them are rooted in the promise of the gospel, first articulated in Genesis chapter 3, that God would send forth a Redeemer. And it is now, in this section, that that Redeemer is set forth as an all-sufficient Savior, the one who has brought about God's purposes of grace. And so He is set before us here as the only one who can and the only one who will save sinners. is set before us in this chapter as the hope of all the ages, the one who has ever been looked to in order that men might be saved. He is the one who fulfills the types and the shadows and the promises of God made from the beginning of time. He is that one who is manifested under the law, that one who in the days of his flesh lived out a perfect life, who died, was buried, raised, and is ascended into heaven. And so we need to understand just some of that essential framework as we come then to begin in paragraph one to look together at what we could call here the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ to the office of mediator. For those of you who are not aware, I think most of you know, in the back of the hymnal, the blue hymnal, you'll find there the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And on page 674, you'll find this paragraph on Christ the Mediator. Let me read it, and then we'll seek to interact with this material. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. Remember, this is that covenant of redemption that we spoke about last time. It pleased Him, according to the covenant made between them both, that is between the Father and the Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people, to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, do you begin to see why I say we can spend an awful lot of time here? And though we're going to spend more time in this chapter and each of these paragraphs, I'm going to say at the beginning, we're not going to give it, at least in this go through all that it deserves. There is so much said here. Every word, as is often said, is pregnant with meaning. But we are really considering here one simple reality and one simple truth, and that is that God has appointed Christ to be the mediator between God and man. All right, so brothers, let me ask a few questions here. What is meant by mediator? Let's not assume that we already know and understand this particular word. What does it mean, and what does it signify? What does the fact of a mediator signify? Or when do you need a mediator? John? And what's generally... All right, now when I'm going to marry Brian and Abby in a couple of months, I'm going to stand between them. Am I a mediator in that kind of situation? Oh, you all right? I'm going to ask, what's normally assumed when you bring in a mediator? Somebody says, "Let's bring in a mediator." Yeah, you're arguing, right? There's a problem. There's a need of reconciliation. Somebody needs to say something or do something to bring people who are at odds together. And who is it that's at odds? God and men, right? So there is something that has happened between God and men. We've already looked at that. We've considered the reality of the fall and the devastation of the fall and all that sin does in wrecking and ruining and defiling a relationship that we have with God. And so what has the Lord Jesus come to do as a mediator? Right, to reconcile, so that He is going to do what needs to be done to remove the enmity. And as I say some of this, you're going to think, no doubt, of certain texts of Scripture. To remove the enmity, to remove the warfare, to allow God and man to be at peace. All right, so that's what we come to understand. Now, one of the things that is brought out here is who made the Lord Jesus to be the mediator. Is this something that Christ appointed Himself to do? What's the idea that is brought forth here? All right, that the Father set apart the Son in order that He might be the mediator. Can you think of any places in the Bible where that idea comes forth? That is, that Christ doesn't send Himself, that Christ didn't bring Himself, that Christ didn't just simply appear here on earth, sneak out of heaven as it were. Are there any places in the Word that you can think of? And again, sometimes you may not know. It's okay if you can say. Sometimes the Bible does this. It says somewhere, and then it gives a quotation or a close proximity of a quotation of a certain text. You think of any places in the Word of God where it is taught that it is the Father sending the Son? Well, I wouldn't think that so much. You got Anthony? Okay, so what you're indicating there is that he understands, Jesus understands that he is under the Father's orders, that he is there by the Father's appointment doing what he... All right, that's good. Think of another. Justin. Okay, good. And think about that one. Right. In Luke 2, I must be about, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Again, it's the idea of one under orders, one fulfilling not his own purposes. But yes, this gentleman in the front. All right. Very good. Excellent. So that's the idea of people just enjoy hearing that voice, I think, in our sanctuary. So I'll give a few other passages here. John 6, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's 11 instances, at least 11 instances in John's Gospel where he references the Father sending him, the Father appointing him to this particular office. All right, now here's another question. When did the Father appoint or ordain Jesus to be the mediator of his people? When did this take place? Chris, I see a big smile on your face. You want to weigh in on that? Okay, so when did that take place? Okay, right. Yeah, right. Very good. Yes, it is. Yes, when you're trying to, right, when you're in eternity, to use sequential language. But yeah, before everything. So, and he's referencing here something that we spent some time with last time in our study of the covenants or the covenant, and that is that there was a covenant, there was an agreement between the Father and the Son. There is within the Trinity an agreement, and there were oaths, as it were, sworn and taken by which the Son would be sent into the world and take on flesh and blood and become the Redeemer of God's people. We read in the Word of God, it says here, or it says in our Confession of Faith, that it was according to His eternal purpose. And again, the saving mission of the Son, both the need of salvation and the way of salvation, was done before the world began. The Father swore to His Son, saying that He would be the Savior, that He would be the priest, that He would be the King of His people. And again, we looked briefly last time at Psalm 110, among other things, to seek to demonstrate that. It's referenced here in the chapter when it says, according to the covenant made between them both, It harkens back to the language of chapter 7, paragraph 3, where we read, "And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect." 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of this eternal transaction when it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began." All right, so if you see me hesitating with a few things up here, because I get this happen sometimes, right? I have a message I'm bringing tonight that's going to have some similar strands in it. And I'm looking down thinking, is that in tonight's message, or do I mean to say that right now? So if I'm looking down a little bit more, it's like, okay, I think I'm trying to remember where I want to say what I'm going to say. So that's a good plug to come back tonight. All right, now another question. What is the framework in which Christ would fulfill the covenant of grace? Or fulfill the covenant of redemption? What is the framework? Let me go. I'll go ahead. It is that He would be the what of that covenant? The mediator. All right, so that's right there on the top of our chapter here. That He would be the mediator of the new covenant. All right, where in the Bible, maybe one of the best known texts in the Bible about Christ as the mediator? What text comes to your mind? Or is there one text in particular that runs to your mind? Robbie? Right? All right, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, that's one excellent passage. I think it's one of those most convicting texts for those here who came out of Roman Catholicism and had your multitude of mediators to realize what the Bible says, that there really is only one. Another passage or a couple of passages that speak of Christ. Well, let me ask this. Is there another mediator of... Are there other mediators of other covenants in the Bible? All right. And does that maybe bring to mind something about Christ as a mediator in regard, in comparison to, or in contrast to some of these other mediators? All right. And where do you find that? All right, and so what are you thinking of? Maybe we'll try to narrow it down. Thinking of a book in particular where the Bible describes that? All right, well, and then in the New Testament, a comparison with Christ. Hebrews. All right, the book of Hebrews. And we read, for instance, in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, "Now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Hebrews 9, there's so much to say there about that, isn't there? Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant." All right, now another question that comes forth is, how would He in time, having been appointed before eternity, in order that He might mediate this new covenant, this better covenant, this covenant between God and men, covenant, if you're here today as a Christian, this is the covenant that you're a part of, in which you stand, founded upon better promises, sweeter things than anything God gave to any of the others that He made covenant with. How would He do it? And here is where the temptation to just go and spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks here is going to come, and at least for today, I'm going to say this all relatively quickly. But how would He mediate for His people? What would be kind of the context in which He would do it? If you look down there at your confession, to be the mediator between God and man, and then there are these series of statements or declaration. Do you see that there? The prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. He mediates. He stands between God and man, doing this work of reconciling us to Himself, to God. We come to God through Him. We are saved because we come to God through Him. And so we come to this idea of prophet, priest, and king. Each of those, again, we say, absolutely full of meaning, all of which we need. The head of the church, the savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to more fully open those up, and we'll come back, God willing, to some of those. But you do, I trust, recognize where they're rooted in the Scripture, and if you want to have a wonderful time of study that would be very refreshing to you, then I would encourage you to take up each of those statements and find out where they're found in God's Word. And but again, we're trying to give this more general overview of these things. All right, now, unto what end was Christ appointed to be the mediator? And you'll be looking here at your confession here. Unto what end is He made the mediator? What is He doing? We've already really touched upon this. Why did Christ come into the world? It's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance. He's coming into the world to save a people. Now note again what we find here. Unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, so Jesus Christ came into this world to save a people, we can say, to save sinners, to save His people, to save the church. There's all kinds of different ways that we can phrase this. All right, who gave these people to the Son? All right, God the Father. Any place you can think of in the Bible where it's taught that the Father gave a people to the Son? All right, in John's Gospel. All right, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Another text in this regard, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. All right, so in Christ's office as a mediator, He comes to save those that the Father has given to Him. And how many of those? All those. And all of those who comes to Him, how many of those will He eventually cast away? None. All right. When did the Father, and again this is touched on, when did the Father give these people to the Lord Jesus? All right, here we go again. From all eternity. All right, where is this taught in God's Word? What are some places in God's Word where it's taught that these decisions were not made on the fly, that they were not made in time, here, wasn't made in response? Okay, all right. I knew you before. It's in your mother's womb. Another part, another place. All right, Ephesians 1. You have it open there, Hans? Go ahead. All right, you can even go on there. He's reading Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then the question about how to phrase the term in love. Is it holy without blame before Him in love? Or is it, comma there, in love having predestined us, which is, I think, how it ought to be read, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And again, every phrase there is so full for us to stop and to consider. So before the foundation of the world, predestined, God predetermined, God said it that it would be so. He chooses us in Him in order that He might bring us to Himself, that He might sanctify us, that He might change our relationship in order that we might become sons and daughters of the Most High God. Another passage, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." All right, so other passages as well that we could look at there, but just understand that this appointment of Christ is before time, what Christ would do before time, those for whom Christ would act as mediator before time. So before the world was ever created, the living God, if you are one of Christ, knew you and loved you and chose you and determined to put you in union with His Son. Now that is revealed in the Word of God to be of an immense comfort to us. It's meant to be a great means of certainty for us, and as we're going to see more fully tonight, for us to be able to plunge ourselves deep into the love of God. All right, now what does, another question, what does the triune God do with those that the Father has given to Jesus? And here you'll see that it goes from eternity into time, and then on into eternity again. All right, so He did certain things in eternity for us, right? Then we just saw that He chose us before the world began. He determined that we would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He determined that we would be forever holy and happy. He determined that He would make us like His Son. He determined that we would become sons and daughters of God. But what about when we were born? What was our condition when we were born? Yeah, we were born in enmity. What does Ephesians 2 say about us? We were dead and what else? Children of God or children of wrath? So the children of wrath were predestined to become the children of God. And when did that happen for you? Now, some of you actually, when I say that, some of you actually know a date, or you have a... All right, so for me, in time, right? Look at the word there. In time, redeemed. Now listen, that's done in time He redeemed, that is 2,000 years ago. That's in time. But that redemption also came to us in time. So there was a time, in time, what God had planned for all eternity before the world was even made, in time, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world became the Lamb slain in time. And there was a period of time, there was a period of hours that you could sit there with your watch and you could look at and say, in this span of time, in these hours, God was fulfilling what He had promised to do before the world was even made. And what God promised to do to Adam and then to Abraham and to Moses and to David and all the others, in that span of time, God was fulfilling all of those promises. In time, He redeemed us. But there is also for us a time in which He redeemed us. That is, there was a time when we were not the children of God. There was a time that we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. There was a time that we were aliens. There was a time that we were cast out. There was a time that we were not a people. There was a time when It could be said of us, there is no mercy. And then we found mercy. We were not a people and we became a people. We were children of wrath and then we became the children of God. And then this is further highlighted in the word called. Now, if the time of redemption is most closely tied together with the activity of Christ on the cross, but we also say there was a time when He redeemed me, in the sense, again, He redeemed us 2,000 years ago, but He also redeemed us in time. He paid for us, He purchased us, He brought us out of the world, and this is set forth in our calling. Now, what kind of calling is this talking about? All right, the effectual call. It's not the general call of the gospel that we strive to give week after week, or in some cases, day after day, to some that you invite to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In time, there was an internal, effectual, and irresistible call. So that what God had promised and all He to do, that is to give His Son a people, and not just generically to say, someday I'm going to give you a people, but I'm going to give you a particular people, and I already know who they are, and you know who they are, and in time, the Spirit of God is going to call them, quicken them, awaken them, disturb them, waken them up to wrath. He is going to work in them, so that when they hear the word, read the word, that they believe that all of these promises are for them, that they're true for them, that they can lay hold of them and embrace them, and Christ becomes precious to them, their sins become odious to them. All of that comes about in the time in which He calls us. What else does He do? Those whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He did what? All right, so He justifies. In time. Is there a time? All right, here you are, those of us who are bold to say that we are the children of God, who are bold to say God has done a work in us, that God has saved us by His grace. Which means that when we read in the Bible that you were predestined, or when you read in the Bible that God gave His Son a people, that you're bold to say, that's me. He gave me. He gave me to His Son before the world even was created. And God determined that He was going to bring the gospel to me, that He would find me in my unbelief and find me in my non-Christian home, non-Bible believing home, non-church attending home. I was out yesterday at one of the local stores, and I had a polo shirt that was given to me at the conference I was at this past week. So it said Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and the lady at the counter said, well, what's a Reformed Baptist? Of course, this is, I've got 3 seconds to try to answer this. I said, are you a Christian? Are you in Grace? And she said, well, no, I'm an atheist. And I said, I was too. So I know what that's like. So I wound up eventually saying, you're just going to have to Google it when you get home. But I was struck by that. And it gave me a hope for her, and thought, well, I might go try to get in that line again. Because I was like that. I was indifferent. I was antagonistic. But God had made a promise that He was going to give me to Jesus. And that was going to happen. And so He called. And having called, He justified. That is, He made me right with Himself, declared me. I went from being a child of wrath to being redeemed by His blood. I went from being guilty to not guilty. And I went from being, again, not a son to being a son. So He says He called, justified, sanctified. So this is what Jesus is doing for people. And does the Bible teach us that Jesus, by His grace, is determined not only to provide a means of salvation, and by the Spirit to call, Jesus, the Bible tells us, seeks and saves that which is lost. The Bible tells us that He Himself came to preach peace to us. Is Jesus involved in a work of sanctification? Yes, I hope yes. And what does that mean? What does that mean that He is involved in a work of not only predestinating us, redeeming us, calling us, justifying us? He's changing us. Changing us into what, Carl? What's He making us like? He's making us like Jesus. I'd say He's sanctifying us. That means putting off sins. It means putting on graces and virtues. And this is culminating in here where there's a bit of bleed through here, perhaps, in the terms sanctified and glorified. What happens when we are glorified? And forever glorified. I'm talking about here, let's push it on to the final state. Christ has come, the dead are raised. What does it mean that we're glorified? Tell me some things that it means.
Okay, I back that's the best answer.
All right.
It means sinless spirits inhabiting deathless bodies forever.
All right. Sinless spirits inhabiting deathless bodies forever. I agree. That's good. That's worthy of a wow. That's a contemporary amen. All right, very good. Yeah, that's excellent. So sinless soul. If we had to live forever as sinners, I don't think you'd want to live forever. If there was the possibility that some of those things that drag us down and that pull at us would be there forever, it's one of the reasons why it is better to depart and be with Christ. But glorification, this is what he's bringing up, is more than the completion of sanctification. It is the inhabiting of a deathless body forever. So that it is the perfection of our humanity. All that the curse took away is restored and then some. As my friend Rich Barcella says, it's better than the beginning. What will be is better than the beginning. It's not just paradise restored. It is far better than anything that was given to Adam. So again, Romans 8, this is obviously all of this is referring to Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. So again, every sinner that God predestines, according to this work of done in eternity that the Father has given to the Son, we're going to see more about this in chapter 10 of our confession. His sheep will hear His voice. They will follow. Every sinner awakened from the dead and made to hear Christ in a saving way is justified. We're going to see more of that in chapter 11. Every sinner that the Lord justifies, He sanctifies. We'll see more of that in chapter 13. And all of those are glorified. We're going to see that in chapters 17, 31, and 32. All right, so those are some of the greatest promises to be found in the Bible. And we have just, we're rocketing through them. All right, now I'm going to try to make the executive decision whether we just park here and talk about this for a moment and pray, or begin to touch on paragraph 2. Let me at least read it, and we'll see if we go any further. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that He has made, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon Him man's nature, and with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, and the only mediator between God and man. So to quote our sister, wow. This is a way to say, be caught up with, amazed by, and glory in the one who saved you. Do you understand who saved you? Do you understand what he did in order to save you? Do you understand that God became a man? And really what they're wanting to say is, think through all of what that means. Think through who God is. Think through what man is. Just man apart from a man apart from sin. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to get all of that out. Pastor Martin was quoted this week at the family conference that I was at in regard to, and we didn't know if it was original with you or not, but the statement that you've talked about, that grace doesn't war with humanity, that it wars with sin. And he would say, there are things that are not old man or new man, but simply human. But think about those things that are simply human. And we'll get into this. I realize I'm not going to be able to get any further. But take some of this home with you. And think about what it means for God to take on flesh, what we call the incarnation. And you'll realize here, and we'll touch on some of this, there is here the articulation of Orthodox Christology. There are references to old confessions of faith and old creeds. And people were trying to grapple with the Bible's teaching. And there were some who could say, I can see how he could be a man. And there were some who were able to say, I can see how he's God. But if he's a man, he can't be God. And if he's God, he can't become man. And how is it then that we come to the Bible and recognize and realize these two things? That here is a man with all the infirmities of simply being a man. That he can be hurt and wounded and isolated. That he can be abused and beaten and bloodied, and that he can actually die. And yet to say of that one that that is the Most High, that that one is God, and yet also say that he's man, and how can he be fully man and fully God? But the thing I want to get at here is we not just view that in an abstraction, that it not just be that we get our theological ducks in the row and have our Christology high and true and accurate and orthodox. But what this is compelling us to realize is that this is what was required for your redemption. If the grand plan of God, that there would be a people who would sin, a people who would rebel against God, a people whose sin would plunge them into death and left unaided would send them to hell. If they're going to be redeemed and all that redemption has worked within it, forgiven and reconciled and having the seed of God planted in them and saved and then sanctified and one day glorified so that sinless souls could inhabit deathless bodies forever, then the second person of the Trinity needs to take on flesh and blood in order that in that body, he says, a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings couldn't do it. And so a body you have prepared for me. So that the eternal purposes of God could become yes and amen in Christ. This is what needs to happen. And so again, brethren, not just to walk away and say, wow, what a wonderful thing, but to realize this is what my sin necessitated and this is what God's grace and love and mercy decreed would come to pass. That the Son would take on flesh and blood and that He would live for us, that He would die for us, that He would be raised for our justification, that He would sit at the Father's right hand and ever live to make intercession for us. So that our life, and again, we're going to get into this tonight. I want to say some things tonight. I want to put some scriptures together tonight. I'm really going to give you this. Please be here. That I hope you'll see in a way that you've never seen. And it's going to cause you to have your faith stretched. To really believe it. And I mean really believe it, because it's going to make some personal application that this is for you. And not just to amen and articulate, yes, that's what the Bible says, but to understand that God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son are intent upon us understanding the depth of this love. And to be changed and to live in light of the depth of this love. Not just again in that abstract for sinners. But there are names that the Father gave to the Son. There are individual people that He gave to Him. So that at the end of time He could say, I have all of them. I have redeemed every single one. I've lost none of them. For us to understand that, to embrace that. Well, God helping us, we'll come back to this truth and seek to understand what incarnation means, what it doesn't mean, what does it mean to take on man's nature, to take on flesh, and to retain the fullness of His deity, and all of those wonderful things. But I trust that this has been enough to cause our hearts to go out to, and love for our Father, love for the Spirit, love for the Son, who has done these things for us. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time together in Your house on this, the Lord's Day. And Father, we do pray that You would take the truths of Your Word and make them sweeter to us than any man could. Father, sweeter than simply the contemplation and understanding. But as Your Son said, may these words sink deep into our ears. May they go deep into our heart. May we love You and adore You for the mediator who is between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray He'll be magnified throughout the day. In His name, amen.